I'd like to read from Luke chapter 2. It's the most familiar Christmas story. And even though you've heard it maybe a gazillion times, this is one of those stories that is filled with all kinds of just exquisite details. Try to imagine if you are you were a shepherd out in the middle of the night somewhere, a night something like what you see there, and then this happened with you. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Imagine that. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The word means terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." That ends sort of part one. And then the next thing that happens before these shepherds out in the countryside on the hillside is this. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." I imagine if I had been there, I would now be awake after these two miraculous events. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So part three, they take off across the hills, then the valleys, and to the nearby city of Bethlehem. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in their heart. And then the last part of this story comes back to the shepherds. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. The story that we read really had two sets of eyewitnesses. The first were, the second group of eyewitnesses are these particular fellows here, depicted here. We think of them as three kings, or you might have grown up thinking them as three wise men, or you may have grown up calling them the three magi. And the reason why this is sort of confusing is we really don't have in our culture an office like what these guys were. Think of them as philosopher kings. These guys were sort of the highly educated elite scholars of the day, and at the same time they were government rulers, either of provinces or countries. They sort of had both these things together. That was the second group of eyewitnesses of the coming of Christ to live as one of us, God incarnate. But the first group, the group we're going to talk about tonight, are the shepherds, and these guys were at the polar extreme of the philosopher kings. At one time, shepherds in the Old Testament were pretty high-profile people. Some of the most well-known, godliest men in the Old Testament spent some time being shepherds. I think about Abraham and Moses and David in particular. But by the time it got down to the time of Christ, shepherds had sort of spiraled down to the least of the feeding trough. They were the nobodies of the time. In fact, the Jewish people had a phrase for shepherds. They called them the Yam Haritz, which is Jewish for the people of the land, which was sort of a backhanded way of saying these guys were the nobodies that lived outside doing what nobody else would do. They were the ones that lived out in watching the sheep when it was 105 degrees on a hot summer day, or they spent the night in the cold night around campfires watching the sheep. They were the unlearned, they were the poor, they were the ones that never made their way to Jerusalem for the religious feasts and for Passover. They had a dirty job to do. They were sort of the unkempt, unclean, uncouth people of the time. Of all the people that you would have thought that God would have chosen to demonstrate as eyewitnesses, first account, the shepherds would have been the very last people you would have picked, and yet that's who he chose. A bunch of guys, wool chasing, tick picking, social misfits. And there they are. Now, our story picks up that when the angel of the Lord appears, the NIV translation says they were terribly frightened. It means terrified. And the reason they were terrified is because whenever an angel of the Lord appeared, it usually meant there was some bad news that was going to happen next in the Old Testament. The picture we had on there was sort of this Hollywood, this sweet face and ruby red lips and curly hair and, you know, kind of a nice looking girl. But that's not what the angel of the Lord usually was like in the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord made an appearance, you can think of somebody like a warrior king who, we don't know what the size was, but it was the creature was big enough that everyone was terrified when the angel of the Lord showed up. Now, another reason why I think these guys were terrified is that Luke tells us that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the word glory is something of the holiness of God, the purity of God, that there was something very different here in front of them, to where they just suddenly felt kind of dirty and unclean and self-centered and like they were just like, I'm not the person I should be. It was sort of like suddenly putting a big mirror in front of them that could wipe away every pretense of what they wanted to think of themselves like or what they wanted other people to think of themselves, and they finally saw themselves for what they really were. I guess the closest thing would be if the late Mother Teresa was alive and she happened to come to your door and wanted to come in for dinner, and you were sitting there, and suddenly you were just sort of overwhelmed by the amazing love that this particular woman in sacrifice had. And compared to you, you felt like just the biggest self-centered goof that had ever lived. I would sort of feel like, oh my gosh, I'll bet you this little woman here can see right through me. She knows every nook and cranny of what I've done. She knows how I think. She knows what I really value. I expect that the shepherds felt that at the same time. And why they were terrified, because usually when the angel of the Lord shows up, judgment is about to follow. And I think they probably gulped and thought, this is probably it. Before they could gulp, though, we read that the angel of the Lord said to them, "Behold, do not be frightened. I bring you good news of great joy. For today, a Savior has been born in the city of David for all people." Not just the philosopher kings, not just the religious people down in Jerusalem, but even for lowly shepherds out on the hillside. Now, to try to get kind of a contrast of what these guys must have been like, at one moment thinking judgment was about to fall on them, and suddenly they hear the message of a Savior. Imagine if next month you're trying to put your finances together for your tax guy. You get everything together, you go sit in his office, and you're sitting there, and about every 2 minutes, as he's typing in your numbers into his computer, he goes, "Oh, no." Types some more stuff, another couple minutes pass, and he goes, "Oh, this is not good." Another couple of minutes, "Oh, I wish you would have come talk to me sooner than just now in January." And say this went on for about 20 minutes. At the end of the time, he says, "Well, I've got some more work to do, but I can give you kind of a ballpark figure. It's not looking good. I think you're going to have to come up with about $10,000 more between now and April." Now, if that was me, I'd be sitting there thinking, how in the world are we going to come up with $10,000 between now and April 15th? Not terrified, but not all that far away, I guess. And let's say a couple of days pass and your tax guy calls you. And you're at the office, and your secretary says, "Mr. So-and-so, so-and-so from the accounting firm is calling, wants to talk to you." Gulp. Here it comes. You get on the phone, and you say, "Well, how bad is it?" And your tax guy says, "Well, it's not as bad as you think." "Okay, well, how much do I owe?" "Well, actually, you don't owe anything." "What? Don't owe anything?" He said, "Actually, you're going to get a return, about $5,000 back." just seconds before you expected the axe to fall, and now instead of the axe falling, you just heard the best news you've heard in a long time. That's something of what happened with these guys as they're standing there before the angel of the Lord. They just took in that good news. When the scene changes again, the sky fills with angels who are singing or saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." They're just, in other words, they're just in awe of, nobody would have thought that God would come as one of, like a human being, live as one of these. They were in awe of this plan. And so imagine them taking in this sight. Then they hear the word that that over in the town of Bethlehem, there's a baby born. You'll find him, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the phrase I learned growing up, which is fancy words for rags. There's nothing magical, nothing wondrous, no baby blankets in that particular place. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Again, kind of a nice Hollywood maybe term that you grew up hearing. But this was either a small wood shed that was used as a pen for donkeys or sheep, and all of the accompanied poop that comes with that, or, more likely, a cave sort of cut out. You might think of our baptistry back there behind the screen, sort of a cave cut into the rock there that would at least shelter people from the wind and the rain, again, with their animals, a small cave. Again, think of the poop of donkeys and sheep. Well, they got this message, and after these two things, I guess almost anybody would have said, "Okay, I'm in line with this. I see something big's happening here." And off to Bethlehem they went, but they didn't go to the local hospital or the clinic or to the local Holiday Inn. They went to look for a manger, and when they went, they found what they were looking for: a young mother, a young father, and a baby. Little baby wrapped in rags and lying in a feeding trough, likely made out of rock in the wood. Now, try to imagine if you were, one of these shepherds, and they were here, living here, and we said, there's a mother giving birth. Let's say Denise Jarvis is about to give birth, and she's going to be at Hoag Hospital, and you're a shepherd, and you've been out in the fields for, say, a month since the last bath. And you've been walking through a lot of sheep poop. You smell like the sheep. And then, remember when you go down to Corona Del Mar, you've been at the fire pit at night. You have the fire, it's pretty cool. And you're kind of warm and you see, everything's out there beautiful. But when you get home, you know what you remember from that? I smell like I've been smoking cigarettes for a week. You wonder if this will ever come out of your sweatshirt, smoke. Well, that's how these guys were. Now, there's no nurse at Hoag Hospital that's going to let these shepherds into the delivery room. But these guys got in. And there they were at the bottom of the human food chain, and yet in that particular setting, they were as welcome could be. It's almost like coming home. This is what they were used to. Poop stomping, wool shearing, social misfits who had just heard the good news. Back in Texas, there's a little town called Brazoria. It's off of Highway 36. And about 5 years ago, December of 2006, some of the people put up a nativity scene in the local park. It's pretty cool. But about a week later, as people were walking by, they realized that the baby Jesus had been stolen. Now, that happens more and more. You read about that in the newspapers, or you hear it on the newscast, local news. And usually if you hear on the local news, the last thing you hear from the anchor is sort of this, who would do something like that? Now, I do expect psychologists somewhere to come up with a name for this malady. The stolen baby Jesus syndrome that some people must have. And a couple of years from now, there'll be some pills that people can take if they have the stolen baby Jesus syndrome. There are bigger problems in life than a baby Jesus being stolen out of the manger, being hijacked and taken somewhere else. Remember the message to the shepherds. A Savior. A Savior. When do we need a Savior? I have needed a Savior in the North Fork of the American River in Sacramento. That particular Savior was Judd Thomas, your brother, who pulled me out of the water when I thought I was about to drown on a rafting trip. He did for me what I could not do for myself. But I've needed a Savior, not a human Savior, but a Savior like what we have here, in all kinds of different other ways. When I was in college, I thought I knew what it was to be happy. I knew what I could do, what I needed to do, and I could do it. And my experience for the first few years was to, every day, to do something that would make me happy, and then take that experience out there, whether it be a relationship or an accomplishment or a conversation or even just simple things like being funny, and take that and sort of stuff it inside as if that would somehow translate to happiness. But what I discovered in college was that those things are really short-lived. They're nice for a short time, and then they just sort of dissipate. And over time, what I found is I had to work harder and do more to try to take these outside things and put them inside. What I could not do was to create an inner joy that came from the inside and out. Couldn't do it. I discovered, too, that my life was pretty much at the mercy of my circumstances. When life was going pretty cool, doing pretty good, grade-wise, and friends and dating and those kind of things, then I was pretty good, pretty much at peace. But when I was not making the kind of grades I was going to need to get in med school, I found myself under a lot of pressure and stress. Or when I had several girls that broke up with me, I just sort of spiraled down. That peace that I had just seemed to sort of evaporate. I could not manufacture enough of my circumstances often enough in order to be at peace through my circumstances. I couldn't do it. I needed somebody else, a Savior, who could engineer peace in my life in spite of my circumstances. Couldn't do that on my own. I got married 33 years ago, have three kids that I love dearly. But I have discovered over the years that I am much more self-centered than I like to think. That has been a continual battle in my marriage, not with my wife. She thinks I'm a pretty neat guy. But I see that in myself, and the older I get, the more I see it. And I fight that over and over again. It's not enough for me just to think, okay, I'm a loving guy in general. But every day, every interaction with my wife, I am trying to think, what can I do to demonstrate to her or show her love? I have three kids. Now, two of my kids are gone out of the house. I still have one at home. But when I am with my kids, it's not enough for me just to say, oh, I love my kids generically. But in every interaction with them, I am trying to think, what can I do to express love to each of my kids in ways that they would appreciate? That is challenging. Because what I have to overcome is my own innate self-centeredness. I need a Savior if I have any chance of pulling that off and being that person. The baby Jesus was hijacked from the nativity set in Brazoria. That's not that big a deal. But it is a big deal if Jesus Christ gets hijacked from your heart. Because then there is no Savior. You're left to your own. Good luck. I can tell you, if you're not aware of this yet, that life is a lot harder than you imagine. If you haven't discovered that, just hang on a few years. That's a lesson you'll learn. There is a manger, not just 2,000 years ago. There's also a manger in your heart. And you were built in mind with that one to live in the manger in your heart. Not as a baby, but as the resurrected Jesus Christ with power to change your life. Now, I like sequels to stories. And Brazoria has a sequel, 2007, a year later. the people of the town decided to build another nativity set. They did that, but this time they decided, you know, so we put Jesus in or not put Jesus in. They said, let's not put Jesus in this year. And then a couple days later, there was a terrific windstorm in Brazoria, Texas, and blew the whole thing to smithereens. When it was over, some of the people of the town got together, and they were going through all the rubble and trying to pick out pieces that they could still use and put back. And when they got done, imagine what they found. They found the baby Jesus that had been lost or stolen the year before. Now, what happened? Somebody, don't know who, somebody had a change of heart between December of 2006 and 2007. I would love to know what happened in that particular place. But that person realized that the baby Jesus needed to be in that manger. Now, it's not enough just for you and me to think, oh, he's in the manger. Isn't that sweet? Because what he wants to do is be in the manger in your heart. And the story of the night with the story of tonight with the shepherds is simply this. No matter how bad your life smells, even with the odor of sheep or sheep poop, or even if there's an awful aroma about your reputation or about what you've been through this past year, or you may feel like you're just sort of at the very end of the line of social humanity, there is a Savior also for you. But he wants to live inside of you, in that manger inside of you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's hard to picture what it must have been for those shepherds that night. As best we can do is take the words that we've heard and then use our imagination. But at the end of the night, when they went back to their fields, back to their sheep, they were filled with joy over what they'd heard, what they'd seen, and what had been corroborated down to the minutest detail. And they realized they had reason for great joy, just as the angel of the Lord had said. At this time of Christmas this year, how appropriate it would be for those of you who maybe you've seen Jesus as just somebody that you sing about or hear about, or you just thought he was just a neat teacher or a Jewish rabbi who a lot of people talked about. But that's not the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is that God has invaded human earth and has come as one of us to live as one of us and then to die in our place for our sin, to save us from what the Bible calls our sin, or you might think about it, to save us from ourselves. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, I invite you to do that just now in the quietness of this moment. Maybe you would say to God, you know, God, I've been sort of religious, or maybe you're not religious at all. But tonight I see that what I am missing is really a person inside of me, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that is what I need. I need a him, not an it, not a what, a him to be the Lord of my life. And as best I know, I surrender that myself to you, the manger inside of me. Would you come and live inside of me as my Savior and Lord? God, we thank you that you loved us enough that you did not just let us go off on our own without a Savior, but you came at great cost to yourself because of your love for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If we claim to have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. The prophet says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Why is life so hard? Why can't I get on top of things? Walking in darkness. The prophet says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, to them, a great light has dawned. John said, in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John also said, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And then Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. No man lights a light and puts it under a box. He puts it on a nightstand. A city can't be, on a hill can't be hid. So you also let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and honor your Father who is in heaven.